Well, turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going back this morning to the subject of our great hope. We have a hope the world doesn't have. Our hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have been teaching on this theme pretty consistently for the last 2 years. In November of 2016, I introduced this series on the forward-looking church, and announced that we were going to spend a lot of time looking into the eschatological epistles of the Apostle Paul. That's 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, his letters that have the most to do with end times things. And then also looking into the Lord Jesus' teaching on his own second coming in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, known as the Olivet Discourse. Then we followed that up with a completion of Isaiah 53 through 66, which also contains a lot of prophecy and information regarding the second coming of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth that God has planned for His world. And then in Adult Sunday School, we're getting about two-thirds through our study of the book of Revelation. So in our congregation here, we've had a heavy emphasis in the last 2 years on God's plan for His world. That is a very important subject for us, and I kind of wanted to wrap things up here now that we've finished that and are going to be moving on to other subjects as our focus. So if you've got your Bibles open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'd like you to read with me verses 14 through 17. This is the heart of the hope that we have as Christians, and this is the most detailed passage concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for His saints and our meeting with Him in the air. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you, by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. That's what this is really all about. Now, we've been talking about the rapture and the day of the Lord and the Antichrist and the Great Tribulation, and all of these events that are very significant and important in Bible prophecy that are talked about extensively in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and the Olivet Discourse and the book of Revelation and going back even to Daniel and the prophets of the Old Testament. Yet, in the midst of all the details, we can't lose sight of what it's really all about. And what it's about is us being together with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is what we have set our hearts on. That is what our great hope is. And all the details that God gives us regarding that are for our edification and for our upbuilding. And we should study those details and we should learn them the best that we can and ask the difficult questions and search it out. But in the searching and in the study, don't lose sight of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can know all the details about the pre-tribulational rapture, and you can be able to enter into a debate with another Christian regarding the timing of the rapture. But if your heart isn't longing to see Jesus Christ today, you've missed the whole point. The point is that we have a love for the Lord Jesus Christ in our church, that we are eagerly anticipating hearing that trumpet. Because we know, when we hear that trumpet and we are changed in a moment and we are caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord, that we are going to be with the one that we have been walking with, talking with, serving, that we have known and loved in a deep and profound way in our lives, and yet the best is yet to come. That our time with the Lord in His kingdom, what a day that will be. Face to face, no longer through the mirror dimly. Now, as we've studied through these letters in Matthew and the Gospel according to Isaiah, I've used the phrase over and over again that we are studying, that we are presenting a pastoral eschatology. That's why we started with 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, because these are pastoral letters to a church that was very dear to the heart of the Apostle Paul. It's not just a book written on a subject, like we often deal with prophecy today, but this is prophecy that is given for pastoral reasons. It's not detached from our everyday life, our real life. And that's what really been my hope throughout the studies, to keep that pastoral focus. Because the Bible doesn't even really talk about eschatology. Eschatology is a word that theologians use that is a technical term that is designed to show that we're studying it and that we're researching it very carefully like a scientist. And it's good. I have nothing against studying and researching the Scripture like a scientist. But once we've dissected and taken apart these passages, we have to let them live and breathe. You know, when the scientist is done dissecting something, it's dead. And the language of Scripture is poetical. The language of Scripture is alive and vivacious. And so we want our understanding of the Lord's second coming to have that life, to have that poetry to it. That it's not just merely head knowledge, but it's something that we feel deeply within our souls. That's going to have a deep impact, not only on ourselves and our families, but on the world around us that is watching and looking for somebody that has genuine hope. Somebody who is alive with a sure hope. Hope is one of the great three Christian virtues for a reason. It was well said that without hope there can be no endeavor. If you ever wonder why you're lacking in zeal in your Christian life, you're not endeavoring anything for God's glory, well, it might be because you have no hope. Without hope, there can be no endeavor, because we only put work into something when we are looking forward to the reward, looking forward to what's going to come from that work. Hope is a powerful motivator. Hope destroys anxiety, fear, and debilitating depression, which are some of the biggest problems in our world today. People wake up and they just have no energy. They have no purpose. They don't know what to do. Hope changes all of that. But in the evangelical church as a whole, they don't have this hope. And you are special. You are blessed. Because you are a part of a congregation, and I sense it from the Bible teachers who are leading Sunday school, and I sense it from you when I'm talking with you one-on-one, that you're a part of a congregation that has hope, that knows what God has planned for His world. And you're not discouraged and beaten down by the things that are happening in your life. But instead, you have your mindset that is different from the worldly people that are around us. But the church at large doesn't have that, because pastors won't talk about it. It's controversial. They're worried it's going to drive people away. And they have this shallow understanding of God and His plan for His world that does not provide that powerful hope that God wants us to have. Over the evangelical world as a whole, there's this worldly mindset that saps us of our spiritual ambition. It clouds our vision and it distorts our mission so that we don't even really know what we're doing in the world, and we get all these wrong ideas about what's important and what we need to spend our time and energy doing as a church. Brothers and sisters, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But when we fix our eyes on Christ, partly on the first coming of Christ, never forgetting what Jesus Christ did for us when He became the Lamb of God, and then partly looking forward, being that forward-looking church, to what Christ is going to do for us when He comes, then we have a true view of the Christ of God. There are many who have partial ideas about Christ, and they have many ideas that are wrong about Him. But when you read the book of Revelation, and you put that next to the Gospel of Matthew, and you're looking into the Word of God to see everything that's true about Jesus, and you're accepting everything that's true about Jesus Christ, then you have your heart firmly set upon the true Christ, the true Lord. Satan always wants to distort our image of Christ and of God. He always wants to get us twisted in our thinking about Him. And the most important thing for you is that you think correctly about God. And you can't think correctly of God without recognizing what He says about His plan for the future. Because it's His works in His world that reveal His character. I was working with some of the men in the church this last week, moving stuff into the new house. actually living in the new house now, so if you're coming to visit me, come to 903 Tucholsky. We're in the new house. And when you work with a man, you get to know the man. You get to see him. And that's the way it is with God. You see his works, and you get to know who he is. But if we blind our eyes to the work of God in judging the world in righteousness, if we blind our eyes to the Christ of God and his wrath poured out in the book of Revelation, well, then we don't really know him. Or we only know him in part. And we're filling in the other parts with our own sentimental ideas. The Lord's Supper is a wonderful example of how we keep one eye fixed on the cross and one eye fixed on the second coming of Jesus Christ so that our whole heart is focused on the person of Jesus Christ. I think it's been a common mistake among good churches to mostly just look at the cross and to ignore the second coming of Christ. You can't know Christ just by looking at the cross. You have to also look at the second coming. And that's been our focus. That's why we've been studying this. So that we can know the Lord. So that we can go deeper in our relationship with him. And we can long for his return. Think about the value of what God has given to you in prophetic scripture. Knowledge is power. And you have knowledge about the most important things in the universe. Imagine if you were able to know exactly when cancer was first going to take hold in your body. That would be powerful knowledge. You would make use of that knowledge. Well, you know something better than that. You have a knowledge of what God's plan is for the world and for you and for every individual. That knowledge is power. And God expects us to make use of that power. That's why the book of Revelation tells us, read me, believe me, hold on to me. And I talked with pastors who have said it's the last book in the Bible they would preach. But I want us to read the book. I want us to believe the book. I want us to have our hearts fixed upon the promise of Christ's second coming. Hopefully, we have been, and we are, and we will continue to keep that focus. It's essential and vital for us. God thinks that there is no more practical doctrine than studying what he says is his plan for his world. But in order to understand how practical the knowledge of God's plan for the future is, you have to first develop a different mindset than the world. You see, when you look at the life of Christ, it wasn't very practical from a certain point of view. He was a single man who had no money and no house, no political power. He died on death row in his early 30s. Not exactly the kind of life that most Western Christians are going to church to try to learn how to live. Doesn't sound very practical to me. Yet that crucified man will be the one and only monarch of the world for the ages of eternity. See, what God thinks is practical is very different from what fleshlings think as being practical. And we, brothers and sisters, will only join him in his sufferings if we believe the promises of God about the future glory. Prophecy is practical, it's just not a worldly kind of practical. It's a totally different kind of pragmatism. It's practical for the resurrection. It's practical for the future, not for the fleeting life that we have now. So we must develop within our families and our churches, within our own souls, a forward-looking heart. A heart that is concerned about the future, not about our comfort in the present. Now is the time where we work. Then is when we enter into our rest. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on, that they may rest from their works, for their works follow after them. Now is the time to work, and work is hard. But it's the hope of what God has set before us that enables us to bear with the shame and the difficulty and the hardship of following a crucified man in a world that will treat us in a similar fashion. So why is this so important? Number one, it's a huge part of the Bible. God thinks it's important. We already talked about how Revelation tells us to keep these things in our heart. Secondly, not only is it a huge part of the Bible, but the evangelical church is veering away from sound doctrine on this subject. Dispensationalism, which I think is the correct way of interpreting these Bible prophecies, is being trashed by a lot of pastors who I would otherwise look up to. Many churches, many denominations, many seminaries are veering away from sound doctrine in this area, and it's going to have bad consequences for the health of the church. In the coming year, next spring, the EFCA, which we are members of, will vote on whether or not they want to remain premillennial in their doctrinal statement. I hope that they will. Number three, it's also critically important to our individual hope, which brings inner strength, peace, and joy. The forward-looking heart has relief from the existential angst that hangs over those who dwell in darkness. Existential angst is that feeling, that dour feeling of unpleasantness, of hopelessness, of purposelessness, that comes from living in a secular humanist society where people think that there is no God. There is no standard for right and wrong. Where people are taught that we're just highly evolved animals and that you're nothing but your brain. And when your brain is gone, you're gone and there's nothing for you. That nihilistic attitude that is taught in our schools and in our movies and is reinforced through all the sciences that are built up around that philosophical foundation of poison, it causes people to dwell in despair and anxiety because it has no answers for the real needs of the human heart. But God's Word and the promises concerning Christ's second coming have the answer for that existential angst. It's great for our own souls. And then fourthly, not only for these reasons, it's a huge part of the Bible, and yet the evangelical church is veering away from sound doctrine on eschatology. It's also critically important to our individual spiritual health. But fourthly, it's also critically important to our view of the church's role in society and culture. Is the church here to build the kingdom, or is the church here to save sinners out of this wicked and perverse generation? I'd say it's the latter. We're here to save sinners from this wicked and perverse generation. We can't build the kingdom here. The only thing we can do is build the church. And the church is not the same thing as the kingdom. The kingdom is where we rule and reign. The church is where we suffer and serve. There's a difference. But if we start to misunderstand what God has said about His future and these important elements, we start to lose our view of what we're doing. What is our job in society? Are we here to reform culture? Are we responsible for all the evil that is in this world? And do we have to do something to stop it? Good luck with that. All we can do is say, I have found the light. The light has saved me. It's transforming my culture. It's transforming this subculture. Not the culture at large, but I mean this church culture. And now this light is shining in a dark place, and we say, come. Come and join us. Be a part of what God is doing in saving souls and making them a part of the church with a hope for God's coming kingdom. You know, just because we don't agree doesn't mean it's not important. I don't know where we ever got that idea. Well, good people disagree on this, so it must not be important. Number one, there's no good people. Okay? Number two, just because people disagree on something doesn't mean it's not important. We disagree on all the important things. We must come to the unity of the faith for our own spiritual souls and also for the sake of the church knowing what its role in society and culture is. So, with that relatively long introduction, we're ready to dig into the idea of the coming of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, and also in the Thessalonian epistles. This is just going to be a brief overview of the big idea, the important elements that we want to carry away from this two-year study that we've had in the subject of Christ's second coming. We won't get into all the details like we did when we were actually going verse by verse through these chapters, but instead we're backing up and seeing the whole picture once again put together with a living and breathing hope. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. We're not going to start here in 1 Thessalonians, we're going to go back to Matthew because the Sermon on the Mount of Olives, there's a couple of sermons on mountains. The first one, the Sermon on the Mount, is famous for Jesus' ethical teachings, but the second one here in Matthew the Sermon on the Mount of Olives is in response to the question concerning when is the temple going to be destroyed? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? That's in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. As Jesus Christ answers that question about the sign of your coming, that introduces us to one of these key important words in the New Testament regarding our hope of being with Jesus Christ, and that in the Greek is the word parousia. The parousia is mentioned throughout the New Testament, and it is the heart of eschatology. It is the heart of our hope. Because what parousia means is the coming or the advent or the presence of Jesus Christ. In ancient Rome, the Caesar would travel around to different cities for different events. And when the Caesar was going to come and visit your city, you know, then you built new public works. You got everybody ready. You got the city looking as good as it can. And this was a huge celebration when the emperor was going to be with you. And they would use this word, parousia, to talk about the coming of the king or the emperor. His presence in a certain place, in a certain locale. And that's the way it's used in the New Testament, not of some worthless human emperor, but of the Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, that he's coming to be present with us. And we remember the death of Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper, and we do this until he comes, until he is present with us once again. Jesus Christ gave us the bread and the cup, not only as a picture of his body and blood, but also as a picture of table fellowship. That when you're in my house and I'm eating dinner with you, and I'm in your house and you're eating dinner with me, and I would welcome any invitations to come to your house and have dinner with you. What we're doing is we're enjoying one another's presence. And Jesus Christ says, you're going to eat and drink with me in the kingdom. I will be present with you in a way that is even better than what we have now in the person of the Holy Spirit. The parousia is mentioned four times here in Matthew chapter 24. That word is used four times in this chapter and nowhere else in the Gospels. This is the only place in the Gospels where we have this word. It first appears there in verse 3. What is the sign of your coming? Then we have it again in verse 27. So Jesus has a lot of words to say to answer this question. And he finally gets to the most important part in verse 27. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming. There's our word. The coming. The parousia. His presence among us. His advent. The coming of the Son of Man. And then in verse 37, we have this word again. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And then the fourth time, the last time, is in verse 39. They were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming, the parousia, of the Son of Man. Now, this Olivet Discourse is contained in all three synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptic Gospels. They look at the life of Christ basically from the same angle. And the Gospel of John is different. It fills in some of the details that the others didn't mention. It has a different look at the life of Christ. But the Olivet Discourse, the answer to this question, is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now Matthew has the fullest treatment of Jesus' answer, so it's the one that gets the most attention. But I encourage you to read the parallel passages in the other Gospels as well. And the reason why I've reversed the order this morning in looking at the parousia and the Olivet Discourse first is because the Olivet Discourse is the first teaching in the New Testament concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because before Paul was a Christian, Jesus Christ was teaching the disciples these words in Matthew 24 and 25. And before Matthew 24 and 25, before Jesus Christ said these words to his disciples, well, all we had concerning the kingdom and the glory and the great tribulation and the Antichrist and all of these things was what we had in the Old Testament prophets. Daniel was the most important source for the information before Jesus Christ gave us this teaching. So Jesus, having come in the flesh, having come to accomplish the purpose of laying down his life for his own, having fulfilled so many of the promises, like in Isaiah 53, concerning his first coming, now, at the very end of his ministry, he's starting to explain to the disciples the things about his second coming. And he continues to talk about these things after his resurrection. The book of Acts begins by telling us how he was with them 40 days, speaking of the kingdom of God, explaining how God's program was going to continue into the future. So Matthew 24 and 25 is the bridge from the Old Testament prophecies to the New Testament explanation and further detailing of those great prophecies. And all of Paul's teachings on the second coming seem to come from Matthew 24 and 25, and also the information that Paul would have received firsthand as an apostle and prophet of the Lord. But it's all found here in outline form. Now, when we come to Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse, we recognize that this has been interpreted various ways by various Christians. And that's not an excuse to not study it. The two major ways that the prophecies of the New Testament, and however you view the Olivet Discourse, is going to determine how you view the book of Revelation. Now, they're tied together in how you interpret them and what your major viewpoint is. And the two major viewpoints that seem to be competing the most among believing churches is that of preterism and futurism. We talked a lot in detail about this when we were studying through the Olivet Discourse. Preterism basically is a word that just refers to most of the prophecy, or almost all of the prophecy of the New Testament, having already been fulfilled in regards to the destruction of the Jerusalem temple in AD 70. Futurism says, well, yeah, the destruction of the temple was important, but most of the prophecy in the New Testament is yet going to be fulfilled in the future. Preter means past. Futurism, well, don't have to explain that one. So those are the two different viewpoints that people view this message from. Either it's mostly all done, or it's mostly all future. And that's kind of important. That's a totally different way of reading it. The key to the Olivet Discourse, I think, is this. Again, I'm not getting into the details this morning, but I think if you read it and you keep this key in mind, then you'll understand the details of the passage. When the Roman general, Titus, who was to become the emperor, when he sieged Jerusalem, that could have been the time of Jesus' return to save Israel. That when God works in history, he has some could have beens that are mixed in with what actually does happen. This is something that we see in Scripture. So that past fulfillments of prophecy are a guide to future fulfillments. For example, come back from Matthew chapter 24 to Matthew chapter 17. The reason why the destruction of the temple by Titus in 70 AD confuses so many people is because it looks a lot alike what God is going to do in the future. It's a type of what God is going to do in the future. So I can understand why people would be confused and think, well, that's what he's talking about. Because in some sense, he is talking about that. But in a greater sense, he's talking about something that is yet to happen. And you say, well, Timothy, sounds like you're talking out of both sides of your mouth. Well, that would be the case if we didn't have examples of just this type of thing in the prophecies of Scripture. Matthew chapter 17, look at verse 10. So it's after the transfiguration. On their way down from the mountain, one of the disciples asked Jesus, why do the scribes say that Elijah has to come first? And you know, here you are, Jesus, you're the Christ. But the scribes all say that Elijah has to come before Christ. And he answered that. He said, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him. But they did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. In the Old Testament, one of the final prophecies in the book of Malachi is that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, God is going to send Elijah, who's going to restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, because sin destroys relationships. And so the scribes, the people who studied the Bible, they said, well, okay, Elijah comes first before the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he restores the relationships that sin has destroyed. He rebuilds that. And Jesus says, yep, that's what the Bible says. It's going to happen. But in one sense, it already has happened. Elijah came in a way in John the Baptist. When John the Baptist was prophesied to be born in the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, the angel told his parents, he's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And Jesus says, yeah. He could have fulfilled the prophecy if the people would have believed, if the people would have repented. But they didn't recognize him. They rejected him and they killed him. When Jesus was among us, he said, the kingdom of God is near. And it was. But they rejected Jesus and they killed him. 70 AD could have been the time when Jesus Christ destroyed his enemies, sat on his eternal throne, and reigned forever, if the Jewish people had received him. But they didn't. And that was all part of God's plan. So that the gospel would come to us, that we would be a part of Christ and his kingdom. So there's this element in prophecy of the could have been, or the partial fulfillment, or the typology, or whatever words you want to use to describe it in our categories of thought. For another example, let's come back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's an important chapter in the Bible. When you're thinking of important chapters, you're thinking, oh, the Ten Commandments. That's in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. It's in a couple of places. You're thinking about Genesis chapter 12 with the Abrahamic covenant. You're thinking about 2 Samuel chapter 7, because here you've got the Davidic covenant. God makes special promises to his servant David that are foundational to understanding God's plan for his world. So David wants to build a house for God. He wants to build the temple, but God says, you're not the one to do it because you've been the one who's been the warrior, and I want a peaceful man to be building my temple. And so God gives David this word of comfort after he's disappointed that he doesn't get to build the temple. He's excited about what God says anyway because of this special covenant that God makes with his servant David. Start reading in verse 12, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. God says through the prophet to the king, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, Nathan spoke to David. So, when you read those promises, and you start to dissect them, you start to really dig in and study those promises, there's times when you're reading them and they're like, oh, that's Solomon. Solomon came right after David, he built the house, and God didn't take away his blessings on Solomon, even though Solomon sinned, and he was chastened and disciplined by the Lord for his many wives and his idolatry. But God didn't take him off the throne, and God gave him a descendant upon the throne, and that line continued on. And God's promise to put a son of David on the throne forever, you see that being fulfilled. And yet Solomon died. And his son died, and his son died. And eventually, Babylon came and took away the kingdom. I was like, well, God, your promise, you know, you said that a son of David was going to rule forever. What happened? We're waiting. Jesus Christ. He's the son of David. He's the one who is going to sit on the throne forever. So there's parts of this prophecy that are fulfilled in Solomon. There's parts of it that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's the way it is with the Lord's Olivet Discourse concerning the destruction of the temple and his coming. Parts of it will be fulfilled in the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Parts of it will be fulfilled again when the temple is rebuilt and desecrated by the Antichrist in the great tribulation that is yet to come. I think that's the key to understanding the Olivet Discourse and to going through the confusion that surrounds it between the preterists and the futurists. Let's look at a few highlights here in the Olivet Discourse, and we might have to save some of our outline for next week. I thought that might be the case. A few highlights here in the Olivet Discourse. Verse 3, once again, in Matthew chapter 24, you've got the question. It's very important to understand the question. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And the when will these things? Well, these things, as Jesus has just told them, that there will not be one stone left upon another in this amazing temple complex. And they went, when's that going to happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And they didn't know that they were asking about two different things. But there was going to be a destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and then the coming of Christ at the end of the age. We're going to be separated by a large period of time that was not revealed to them at this moment, but they would come to understand later. And the prophecies of God are so amazing in their complexity that there's a level of ambiguity that God allows so that we know what we know when we have to know it, and then later on when we know more, we see more. And we look back and go, oh, I see it now. So they wouldn't have understood everything that Jesus Christ said here the way that we can understand things that are here, because we've seen it happen. Prophecy always becomes more clear after the event. So the question is concerning the sign of your coming and the end of the age. And the rule of grammar that applies to this is called the Granville Sharp rule. And it says that when you've got one article, the article is the is an article, that is attached to both phrases, the sign of your coming and the end of the age, that this is talking about one event, not two separate events. So their question is about one event, not two separate events. In their mind, the sign of Christ's coming and the end of the age are one thing. And this is what Jesus answers. Remember in chapter 24, verse 30, as Jesus is talking about his coming, this is one of the verses that has the word parousia in it, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. So he answers their question. What's the sign of your coming? Well, it's going to be after these things. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Also important here in the Olivet Discourse is the introduction of the abomination of desolation in verse 15. After talking about the beginning of birth pangs and the persecution of the saints, then he goes on in verse 15 to talk about, so, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. So we are referenced back either by the Lord himself in parentheses here or by the gospel writer, probably more likely, telling us, you got to go back and understand this from the book of Daniel. And that's why we spend a lot of time looking at Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, where you have the introduction of the abomination of desolation in prophecy. Christ tells us that this is yet future. Even as there was an Old Testament abomination of desolation, there will be another in this typology of Scripture. We have a partial fulfillment and a future fulfillment. The partial fulfillment has already happened. Antiochus Epiphanes lived over a century before Christ. And yet he says the abomination of desolation is still going to come. And he's going to stand in the holy place. As Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 details for us the prophecy of the 77s, also known as the 70 weeks, the 490 years in which God's plan is unfolded. Then notice the Great Tribulation, another key element in understanding the last things in verses 21 and 22. Christ says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." The world has never experienced a tribulation like this, where things get so bad that the human population would be completely erased from the earth. The planet becomes completely uninhabitable in the judgments of God, except for the fact that God steps in and saves the elect at the end of that great tribulation. So you've got the abomination of desolation, you've got false Christs and false prophets in verse 24, you've got the great tribulation, and all of this detail surrounding the central issue, and that is the coming of the Son of Man. Now before we leave here, the Olivet Discourse, there's one other key point, one other highlight that I want to put before us once again. That's in verse 36. After talking about the sureness of his prophecy, about the great tribulation and his coming after those days, he says in verse 36 a great warning for us, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." No one knows the day or the hour. So, brothers and sisters, we have to be always watchful. We have to be always ready. And that's the question you should be asking yourself as you leave this morning. Am I ready? If Christ was present with the church today, if today we are with the Lord, is your life holy? Are you walking in obedience? Are you accomplishing the work of God in your life, or have you become distracted with some other thing? Will you rejoice to stand face to face with Him, or will you be ashamed? That's the important question for us. In our scripture reading in Matthew 25, Jesus said, "Watch, for you know neither the day nor the hour." And that word of warning is repeatedly emphasized throughout the end of Matthew 24 and all of chapter 25. Yes, the great tribulation is important to understand. Yes, the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation, is important to understand. But the reason they are important is because our knowledge of the future is to impact our lives. Make use of this knowledge. You know the future. You know how to live a life that is going to be rewarded. So do it.